This morning, we get to start a new series here for the remainder of the month of August. It's called Being the Church. And if you ask me what I'm most passionate about when it comes to the church, my greatest passion, my number one passion, is to see a church mobilized, to see a church reach out, and to be a part of a church that is the body that is reaching the world. Some ways to serve are relatively easy, and some are rather time-consuming and exhausting. In November, we as a church, we're going to be partnering with Operation Christmas Child to be an area relay center where families will be able to drop off presents for children. And those presents will be brought to other relay centers, which will relay them around the world. It's a simple, non-threatening way that all ages can serve. In April, I've been asked to speak as a part of a missions trip in Mexico with about 130 people from different Lutheran Brother churches in the Midwest and on the West Coast. And the joy that I get to have as well is I get to extend the invitation to anybody from here that would like to join me and the rest of that group. The joy for me in both of those situations is that I get to be a part of a group of people who serve in Jesus Christ's name. And God's desire is that His church would be at work for the benefit of His kingdom. One of my favorite quotes is this: the number one thing that we get to do here on earth that we can't do in heaven is missions. And as I think about that, that is so true. Now is the time for us to be about the kingdom work. God has called each believer, each church, to the mission that He has set before them. And for the rest of the month, we're going to look at a number of different things that God calls us to be about if we are to be that mobilized church. This morning, we're going to focus our study on the fact that we are the living church. I really wrestled with what to call this sermon. I started down my own rabbit trail of some of the things that I thought were important to talk about and to share about. But the more I studied, the more I prayed, the more I wrote, the more it became clear what God was trying to hit me over the head with. It's that we are His 24-hour-a-day example to the world. And we are to be that church inside the walls of this church and outside the walls of this church. And a part of the call that God has set before us is going to be found in the passages that we're going to look at this morning. They show us how we are to take the gospel full throttle forward. This morning, we're going to look at the life of Solomon, and we're going to look at five different New Testament passages which show us that which God values. It's my desire that we would hear these truths and that we would ask ourselves, are these characteristics that are being laid before us, are these things that we need more of? Is this the person that God wants me to be? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that we would look into Your Word this morning, free from all of the things that we bring to it, that we would just look at Your Word, we would fall in love with it, we would see how it impacts our lives. We pray that You would open our eyes to see the things that You have for us, open our hearts to hear, cause us to be responsive, cause us to follow after You. Amen. We're going to start this morning by looking at 1 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. We're going to look at a number of things about Solomon today. We're going to pay special attention to him. We're going to start here by looking at the partnership that King Solomon forms with King Hiram. When Hiram, king of Tyre, heard that Solomon had been anointed king to succeed his father David, he sent envoys to Solomon because he had always been on friendly terms with David. Solomon sent back messages to Hiram. You know that because of the wars waged against my father, David, from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord his God until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. I intend, therefore, to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God. Now, after hearing these things, as we start looking at this, we're going to fast forward over how Solomon and Hiram come to a working agreement, and we're going to go and we're going to look at verses 15 to 18, which point out to us that they have formed this awesome construction company to assemble the temple that God calls them to. So let's look at verses 15 to 18. Solomon had 70,000 carriers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hill, as well as 3,300 foremen who supervised the project and directed the workmen. At the king's command, they removed from the quarry large blocks of quality stone to provide a foundation of dressed stone for the temple. The craftsmen of Solomon and Hiram and the men of Gebal cut and prepared timber and stone for the building of the temple. As we hear about this temple that's being assembled, If there was ever a construction company to have hired, this is the one that you wanted to hire. And Solomon, he picks up on the passion that his father had, which was to build the temple. He goes after that which his father was not able to accomplish. And this temple that Solomon goes to build, he started it 4 years into his reign as the king, and it took him 7 years to complete. Solomon, in the course of pursuing this temple, he listens to God, and he builds it exactly the way to which God wanted. The temple that was built, it was rectangular. It had three areas, three rooms. And the first was very much like a porch. The next area was an area where the people would come to worship. And then the third area was the private room called the Holy of Holies. This special room was lined with wood and it had gold all over it. And there were carved angels, they were called the cherubim, that were placed there as well. Solomon, in the building of this temple, he used the finest materials, the finest woods to build this temple. He also used the best craftsmen to build the temple. In fact, he would not allow them to use hammers. He did so because he wanted them to be quiet and to be respectful for God. Solomon built the temple with the utmost respect for God and with the desire that this temple would represent God in a most excellent way. And Solomon's goal was that this temple would be excellent because he knew that was the type of worship that God desired, that God deserved. Just my rabbit trail that I started going down as I was preparing was really about excellence. And I was thinking about excellence and how excellence is an awesome thing for us as individuals and us as a church to aspire towards. But I think Scripture affirms it as well. Colossians 3, 23 to 24 says, "Whatever you do, work it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." I love this passage because it's challenging us to recognize that in all we do, we are called to do it well. There's no way that we can hear this passage as a call for us to think that sloppy or poor are what God desires. And this call to do things well, it's not just about ministry. It's about every area of our life. It's about our home life. It's about our family life. It's about our work lives. It's about all that we do. A good pastor friend of mine has shared with me a number of times a frustration and a tension that exists in his church. It's a tension to cut corners, and it's a tension to look for Band-Aid fixes to fix problems that require surgery. It's a mentality that says, quite often, that's good enough. But for my friend, this is a tough thing for him to be a part of because this is so far from what he values. He values excellence and things done right because he knows, first of all, that the Bible teaches it. But secondly, because he knows that as his church tries to reach out to its community, he believes that his community needs to see a church that truly loves and truly is concerned about him. And he knows that leftovers and half-hearted ministry just doesn't work. Well, this idea of excellence, it's a part of the ingredients that God calls us to be about as we build the church that he's called us to be a part of. And sometimes we equal excellence with things that cost a lot of money. Like if you saw the opening games, the opening ceremony to the Olympic Games, you saw a lot of money that produced an excellent kickoff. But excellence doesn't have to be just about money. Excellence can be about our attitudes that we have. Excellence can be shown in the time that we spend prepping for things. Excellence is related in the care and concern that we show towards people and towards things. And I believe there's a number of other New Testament passages which affirm this type of thinking. The first one to look at is Philippians 4:8, which we read this morning with the children as they came up. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." Now, the book of Philippians, it was written to a young church that had many Gentiles living amongst it, and it was a community that was also filled with many Roman soldiers. And at times, this early church experienced a lot of trials and a lot of suffering. And because of that, they needed some encouragement. Well, in the fourth chapter of Philippians, Paul writes to the church to give them some good advice, to give them some good counsel on the attitudes of their hearts. He takes a number of words, true, right, admirable, honorable, pure, and lovely, and he wraps them together with the words excellent and praiseworthy. Now, when these words were written to the church some 2,000 years ago, the words excellent and praiseworthy were the words that connected with them the most. They associated these words with the highest of values, with the highest of virtues. If something is true, it is not fluctuating from side to side. it is 100% accurate. If something is right, it is in harmony that with that which is good or accurate. If something is noble or honorable, it is defined as something to be held with high esteem. And if something is pure, it is defined as free from pollution or impurities. And if something is lovely, it is that which God finds beautiful. And if something is ideal for if something is admirable, it is ideal for others. Well, this thought of pursuing things well is the challenge that's given to the church at the beginning of the book of Philippians as well. Philippians 1:27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner of the gospel of Christ. Commentaries explain that the words conduct yourself are best understood with the same sort of imagery as one would think about their patriotic duty, their patriotic obligation that they have towards their country. And Paul wants us to know, he wants us to see that our lives are to be filled with the virtues that are shaped by our faith in Christ. And Paul is reminding the church that this is their challenge as well. One of my favorite books in the Bible are the books written to Timothy. It's one of my favorites because I can relate to Timothy. Timothy was a young pastor. Well, Paul encourages him not to look down because he was young in Timothy. That's one of my favorite passages. And Timothy needed advice. He needed encouragement. In 2 Timothy 2:15 to 16, we hear the advice that Paul gives to him. Paul says, "Do your best to protect, present yourself to God as an approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." Now, Paul's challenge was that Timothy would do his personal best and that he would stay true to the word of God. Now, the truth is that we are all aren't pastors or teachers or elders. But the truth at the same time is that we are all called to stay true to the word of God. We are all called to do our own personal best. We can hear the same sort of thinking as Paul writes to Timothy again in 1 Timothy 6:12. He says, "Fight the good fight of faith." It's the same sort of idea that this thing called faith is meant to be this hard-fought fight. These words were no doubt encouragement to young Timothy. And hopefully, as you hear them today, as the church hears them today, they're encouragement as well. Our call is to do all that we do to the glory of God. And we in this life, we will never pull this off perfectly. So if you feel like you're being set up to fail, that's not what we're trying to understand. We're trying to understand the fact that we're given a goal of what God desires. Jesus Christ is the only one that has ever or will ever live that perfect life. He is the perfecter of our faith. And what we do, the service that we do, it should not be done out of obligation or of guilt, because it should be done out of our love for God. And if we serve God out of guilt or obligation, our efforts simply become guilt-driven. And if the world sees our efforts as guilt-driven, they see nothing different in us than they would out of any other religion. God's desire is that as we serve, that it would be a reflection of our heart's attitude for the many blessings that God has given to us. In 1998, in his first year of eligibility, Mike Singletary was rewarded with Pro Football's ultimate honor. He was elected into the Pro Football Hall of Fame. For many years, he played for the Chicago Bears. He was an incredible defensive force on the field. He was raised in a strong Christian home as well, and to this day, he is a strong believer. Well, after he retired, he wound up attending a large church in the Chicago area, and for quite some time, he demonstrated to that church the passage that we looked at in Colossians. He demonstrated the idea of doing what you do as working for the Lord. When he was asked what type of ministry role he wanted to take on, it was just assumed that he would want to be an elder or some sort of leader or some sort of teacher. But his response was this. He told them when he was asked what type of role that he would step into, that he wanted to do the janitorial work of the church. He thought that was what God was calling him to do. And he wanted to serve the Lord, and he wanted to do the church's janitorial work because he knew that was where God wanted him. And each one of us has a place in God's kingdom where we get to serve, where we get to live out our faith. And we need to know that there is no big, there is no small job. We need to know that the janitor is just as important as the teacher. When we turn our hearts toward Jesus Christ, he gets to work in our life, shaping us to be who he wants us to be, shaping us in accordance with the will of the Father. One thing that we need to pay attention to is this. It's that repeatedly God has to remind us over and over again these very truths. He knows that we need to hear them because he knows that we are sinful, that we are a fault-filled people who wander away from his ways constantly. Now, last week, we talked about how it's God's desire to lead us away from temptation, but at times we do stray. Our challenge is this, though. Our challenge is to learn from those who have gone before us, to learn from those who have fallen, and to learn how we can take from that example. Now, we started this morning talking about Solomon. We talked about how Solomon was focused on the things of God. But to be fair to how we study who Solomon is, we need to also see where Solomon did fall. Let's look at a little bit more about the life of Solomon. Solomon, we can see his story in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 to 14. King Solomon, however, he loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and Molech, the detestable god of Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burnt incense and offered sacrifice to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's commands. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my commands and my decrees, which I have commanded you, I will most certainly tear your kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son, yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but I will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." Then the Lord raised up a Solomon, an adversary, Hadad, the Edomite, from the royal line of Edom. Now, during the reign of Solomon, things with the people were awesome. They experienced the most prosperous period in their economy. And Solomon, he himself, he had four navies. He had 10,000 chariots. He had a temple. He had built a temple that was over the top. He had an enormous palace. He had a throne unlike any others. It was filled with ivory, filled with gold. And kings from far away, when they would think about what the ultimate standard for success was, they would think about Solomon. But as his wealth grew, so did his appetite for more and more. He had 700 wives. Now, in the beginning, his love was dedicated to one woman. But Solomon wound up pursuing every pleasure he could find, even if he knew that it was based in things so far from what God wanted. And this was so far from where he started. And as a result of his sin, as a result of his lack of focus on God, as a result of his self-centeredness, we see how God brings punishment to him by taking away that which he built. And this would be a tragic blow for Solomon. The Bible says as Solomon grew, his wives turned his heart away from his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Now, even in all of Solomon's failures, God still loved him. And 1 Kings talks about how God was setting apart a remnant, that one tribe that God chose to set apart. And our challenge as we hear about the account of Solomon is to keep our hearts turned towards our Savior. These biblical teachings that we looked at this morning, they are given to us to help us to keep in step with our Savior. They're given to us so that we can be effective witnesses for our kingdom, for His kingdom. Verses 8 and 9 of Philippians chapter 4, according to the translation of the Message, say it this way. "Summing it up all, my friends, I'd say, you do best by fulfilling your minds and meditating on things true, noble, reputable, authentic, compelling, gracious, not ugly, things to praise, not things to curse. Put into practice what you learned from me, what you have heard and saw and realized. Do that, and God, who makes everything work together, will work into you His most excellent harmonies." As we grow as a church and as individuals, these are good words for us. God's desire is to use each of us for His kingdom. And He gifts and He equips us for the ministries that He calls us to be about. And God's desire is to do great things with us. And he doesn't leave us hanging. He gives us what we need. So I hope this morning you don't hear this. You don't hear, hey, go, do this, go, be like that. That's the farthest thing from my hope. My hope is that we would understand what God wants us to look like, the characteristics that he wants to give us. So please don't hear, if you do this, that you're saved, because that is not the gospel. Be reminded that Solomon's story is much like the story of Cain and Abel. In the account of Cain and Abel, one brother presents to God an offering which was his first fruits, and another presents his second place offering. And God desires that we would bring our first place offerings, not our leftovers. The account of Solomon and Cain, they teach us a number of things. Here's just two things that they teach us. First, we can start out with the best intentions, but when we lose sight of God, we lose sight of God's priorities and we allow our desires to lead us astray. Secondly, when we walk away from God, we will have to deal with the fact that we will be brought before Him one day and held accountable. Our challenge is to live our lives for Christ, not just on Sunday mornings, not just when we come to church, but that God desires to infect every square inch of our bodies all the time with His will. And His desire isn't to build the biggest, shiniest, most glamorous church. It's to build a church that loves, a church that has been infected with the good news of Jesus Christ. And Romans chapter 12 talks about how we are the worshipers of God, how we are the living sacrifices, how we are the living church. Our encouragement is to live our lives for His glory and to do our best for His kingdom. So be encouraged this morning to do that which God calls you to do and to give Him the glory through it. We looked at Colossians 3, 23 to 24 this morning. That is one of, the cornerstone passages that we can imply to our lives. There's a man by the name of Clarence Jordan who really lived that passage out. He was a man with unusual abilities, with an unusual commitment. He had two PhDs, one in agricultural and one in Greek and Hebrew. And he was so gifted that he could have chosen any job that he wanted to do. And where he chose to be was to work with the poor. In the 1940s, he founded a farm in Georgia, and he called it the Koinonia Farm. It was a community for poor whites and poor blacks. And as you might guess, it didn't go over so well back in the 1940s in the Deep South. Ironically, much of the resistance that he got came from the good church people who followed the laws of segregation, as most of the folks did in the town. The town people tried everything to get him to stop doing his work. They tried boycotting him. They tried slashing the workers' tires when they came to town. For over and over again, for 14 years, they did everything that they could do to get him to stop. Well, finally, in 1954, the Ku Klux Klan had enough of Clarence Jordan. So they decided to get rid of him once and for all. They came one night with guns and torches, and they set fire to everything that they had on the farm, with the exception of his house. To his house, they took and they filled it with bullets. They chased off all the families except for one black family, which refused to leave. And as this fire and as this attack happened, Clarence recognized the voice of many of the Klansmen. And as you might guess, some of them were even church people. One of the voices that he recognized was the voice of one of the local news reporters. Well, the next day, that reporter came out to see what remained of the farm. The rubble was still smoldering. The land was still scorched. But he found Clarence in the field, hoeing and planting as he normally did. And he said to him, I heard the awful news. I came out to do a story on the closing of your farm. Well, Clarence, he just kept hoeing. He kept planting. And the reporter kept prodding, kept poking, trying to get a rise from Clarence. Well, instead of Clarence packing his bags, he kept on doing that which he went to do. The reporter said, well, Dr. Jordan, so you got two PhDs and you've got 14 years in this farm. And there's nothing left. How successful do you think you've been? Well, Clarence stopped hoeing and he turned toward the reporter and he said to him, I'm about as successful as the cross. Sir, I don't think you understand us. We're not about success. We're about faithfulness. We're staying. Good day. And beginning that day, Clarence and the ones that left, they began to rebuild the farm. And today that farm is still going. As I think about that story, it's an excellent story, the type of commitment that we are to have towards the things of God. Let's not fall into the traps like Solomon did. Let's keep our eyes on Christ and the things of His kingdom. Know this, Know that our efforts aren't to get us right with God. God has already made it possible through Jesus for us to be right with God. Hebrews 10:14 reminds us this. By one sacrifice, He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. God redeems us, and then He gets about the business of getting our ways to line up with His ways.